In last week's study, we briefly surveyed some of the arguments that man make for the existence of God. We looked at several, like the ontological argument that says if man can conceive of a perfect God, then one must exist. We looked at the general argument, which is the universal belief in God and man's religious instinct. The cosmological argument, where it says every effect must have a cause, and since the cosmos is an effect, it is adequate that God caused it. The teleological argument, which is the evidence of design that necessitates a designer. The moral argument, where it says moral nature in man, in a sense of ought, demands a moral person in back of all things. And the aesthetical argument, which speaks to the beauty in the nature and man's response to it, that it suggests a supreme being that has an eye for beauty. These philosophical arguments are based upon what is seen in creation, which reveals something of a creator, Romans 1 and verse 20. But these arguments don't, nor does creation identify who this supreme being is. So a couple of questions. Is he the God that's revealed in the Bible? Or is he the God or gods that is believed in by Hindus and Buddhists? Or is he some being that is yet to be discovered by mankind? When we look at this issue of distinction, the identity of God, we need to realize that this is an important issue. If God is not the one that is revealed in the Bible, then the Jew, the Muslim, and the Christian are all in error, because they are all united in their belief that he is the God of Abraham, and that he has revealed himself through the prophets. Then we should be looking elsewhere to learn who God is, either to the Eastern religions such as Hinduism or Buddhism, or maybe some other religion among the many that are in the world. If God is the one that's revealed in the Bible, then we owe it to ourselves to carefully read the Bible, to learn what God has revealed about himself, to learn what God expects of us, of mankind. So now we have narrowed down the choices as to what is the true religion in the world. Is it Judaism, Christianity, or Islam? Now, as we go farther into considering the arguments for believing that the God of the Bible is the one true God, a certain line of reasoning must be followed. The Bible claims to be the word of the one true God. If this is true, we should find evidence of inspiration. What, then, are the evidences that the Bible is really inspired of God? Well, when we look for these evidences, there are many. The uniformity of the scriptures. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that the Bible is a collection of 66 books. But did you know that these books were written over a span of 1,600 years, over a period of 40 generations, by approximately 40 different authors from every walk of life? You had Moses, who was a political leader that was trained in the universities in Egypt. Peter was a blue-collar man. He was a fisherman, as was Amos, who was a herdsman. Joshua was a military general. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king. Daniel was a prime minister in a foreign land. Luke was a physician, a doctor. Solomon was a king, a ruler of a nation. Matthew was a dreaded person. He was a tax collector. Paul was a tent maker and a rabbi. Not only the different types of people that wrote, but the different places that this book was written in. Moses wrote his while in the wilderness, leading the children of Israel. Jeremiah wrote some of his while in a dungeon and in prison. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul, while inside a prison. Luke, the physician, while traveling with Jesus. John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Others through the troubles of a military campaign. And then they were written at different times. David wrote a lot of the Psalms while in times of war. And Solomon wrote his in times of peace. There were different types of moods that these writers went through. Some wrote from the heights of joy, and others wrote from the depths of sorrow and despair. They were written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And this subject matter includes hundreds of controversial topics, things that man still argue about today, such as the nature of God, the nature of sin and man's redemption. We argue still over the origin of man and the universe. But despite all of this, over the 66 books and the 1,600 years that it was written, this book flows with harmony and continuity. For example, the paradise lost of the book of Genesis becomes the paradise regained in the book of Revelation. And this comes from Geisler and Nixon, their commentary. It says, whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is open forevermore in Revelation. Now, when you compare the continuity of the Bible with any other writings of man, imagine what you would have if you took just 10 writers, 10 authors, from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, all speaking on one controversial subject. Can you imagine how the writing would finish? Can you imagine that there would be no harmony? The conglomeration of different ideas? This stands for the reason for the unity of the Bible. The writers were all inspired of God, by the same God, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And this provides evidence that the God of the Bible is the one true God. Now, there's scientific foreknowledge of the Bible that we read about. The nature of this argument is that in the Bible there are scientific truths that were unknown by man with all his wisdom and resources, that are stated as facts hundreds of years in advance of the discovery through science by the truths of men. That the writers of the Bible could have known these facts only proves that it was written, the Bible was written through inspiration. And that such evidence of inspiration confirms that they were writing or speaking for the one true God. Just a couple of examples of facts written about in the Bible, but confirmed only recently, as in recent in our modern sciences. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, Isaiah writes about the earth being round. In Job 26 and verse 7, God speaks there about the suspension of the earth in space. Psalm 8 and verse 8 talks about the currents in the sea. Job 38 and verse 16 talks about the springs that are in the sea that feed the water into the oceans. In Acts 17, as Paul is preaching there at the Areopagus, he tells us in verse 26 that all nations are of one blood. We all bleed the same color. Now, when you talk about the Bible, it is also a result of prophecies that have been fulfilled. And the nature of this argument is that the prophecies of the Old Testament foretold events in detail that were beyond the scope of human speculation. How did they do that? How did the men of the Old Testament, 2,000 and 3,000 years earlier, write such things that they couldn't see, couldn't know about, couldn't begin to fathom to understand, and yet those things came true? By the way, that's the sign of a true prophet. When they prophesy of something and it comes true, then you know their prophecy is of God. But these men, in writing their prophecies, attributed those things to God. And God declared that such evidence was a proof of his existence and his superiority over men and all heathen gods. Passages like Isaiah 41, 42, and again in chapter 46. You know, there's a few examples of this. The messianic prophecies, the prophecies that foretold about the coming of Christ. Well, they'll be considered in our next lesson, but there's a few examples that we can look at now. There was a nation in the Old Testament by the name of Babylon. It was prophesied about the fall, and it was written 200 years before it ever occurred. You can read that in Isaiah 13. The fall of Egypt. That it would be destroyed by more civil war than by outside forces. You can read that in Isaiah 19. The fall of Nineveh with its utter desolation. You can read about that in Zephaniah chapter 2. The fall of Tyre with its becoming a place for the spreading of nets after its destruction. Ezekiel 26. And you can read more of this from a book by Farrell Jenkins entitled Introduction to Christian Evidences. There's a lot more that can be said about this. And we've briefly surveyed evidence suggesting that the Bible is inspired by a supreme being. We've looked at the uniformity of the scriptures. We've looked at scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. We've also talked about fulfillment of prophecies that are found in the Bible. And our examples have been few, but they're very simple, and they simply illustrate what the Bible is. It's really entire volumes that have been written on this subject. And the Bible is either the work of men or of God. But if it is from God, then it is easy to understand how these men could write the way that they did. And then the identity of the one true God is known. He is the God of the Bible. And that book is His word to us. But among those who believe in the God of the Bible, there are differences. Most Jews accept only the Old Testament portion of the Scripture. Christians accept both the Old and the New Testaments. Muslims believe that both the Old and New Testaments have been corrupted so as to present an improper picture of both Moses and Jesus. The core of these differences revolve around another issue of distinction, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And Lord willing, that's what we'll discuss next Sunday morning. Now, like I said in the past, you may disagree with this lesson. You may agree wholeheartedly and wish to discuss this lesson even further. Either way, if you would like to talk about this lesson or any other lesson or argue with any lessons that I've presented here, I would be glad to sit with you and discuss the Word of God. But as I have said in the past and will repeat again today, if you disagree or just want to discuss your point of view, you have to bring your Bible and show me book, chapter, and verse. You cannot come to me and say, I feel that this is wrong, or that you're wrong, or this is right. Show me where God's Word tells me that you're right and I'm wrong. If you'd like to join us this morning at the Eastside Congregation, we'll assemble this morning at 9 a.m. for Bible class, followed by worship service at 10 a.m., and then another period of worship service this evening at 5. We also meet on Wednesday evenings at 7. And you can go and listen to this lesson again at churchateastside.com. Thank you again for being with me.